Please remain standing for our scripture lesson, beginning a new series from the book of Judges. We'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be the first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand."
You may be seated, dears. May God, as always, bless that good reading of the sacred text today in the brand new series of Judges, having finished James 2 weeks ago, and last week we took a hiatus and looked at Philippians chapter 4. But we are in a new and perhaps long series in the great Old Testament book of Judges, out of which I have never preached a sermon in my 23-plus years. So today breaks some new ground. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the fact that every word of God is pure, and all the Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and all of the Scripture from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. And we're grateful for that, as well as all of the book of Judges. Grant to us, Father, a spirit-filled and wonderful series in this book, we pray, that you would give us the time and the energy and the strength and the faith to go through it, if that would please you. And even today, that this initial sermon would be to your honor and glory and the good of the saints in the church and the call to those outside to be converted to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. The book of Judges chronicles the sad, dark, and apostate period between the death of the great Joshua, whose book precedes Judges, who died in about 1375 B.C., and the rise of the great prophet Samuel and the first king of Israel, King Saul, in about 1050 B.C. Now, during these mostly dark and dismal and dreary 300-plus years, the old people, old covenant people of God, discovered their need for a godly king. So you have to keep that in mind. The book of Judges is really about showing the church they needed a king. Now, the book of Judges chronicles for us 12 particular judges. One is a woman. 11 are men. Might remind us of the 12 a little bit, the apostles possibly, whatever. And these were not so much judges in the sense that we think of with black robes sitting in courthouses, courtrooms, and that kind of thing. They were more political and military leaders. They were deliverers sent by God, to be sure, but almost all of them, with the exception of the woman Deborah, were very morally and doctrinally flawed, and we'll see that in quite graphic detail as we go through the chapters that make up the book of Judges. Now, it's always good to consider the context and the writing of the book. Obviously, it was written after the events, inspired by the Holy Spirit, this writing. It was probably written in the early stages of King David's reign in Hebron before he would move to Jerusalem and take over all of Judah and the rest of the 11 tribes that made up the country of Israel. Somewhere early in that reign, the book was penned, and at that particular time, there was a controversy as to who would yet arise in Israel as the great king. Would it be a descendant of Saul, whose tribe was Benjamin, or would it be King David and his clan and family, which was, of course, from the tribe of Judah? Now, when you read the book of Judges with new eyes as we go through it, you will clearly notice that the author, under the inspiration of the blessed Holy Spirit, exalts the tribe of Judah, even right here in the very second verse of the book, and tends to diminish the tribe, the clan of Benjamin, which was Saul's family. Now, ultimately, it's always good to consider where a book is going. Book of Judges is directing those people then and us today, many thousands of years later, to the need for a second or final Joshua. The Lord saves Yeshua, Jesus, the second, the last Joshua that would come. They had had the great Joshua. He is now dead. And this craving for the great fulfillment of the Joshua figure in redemptive church history would come, but only in King Jesus, the Yeshua, the Joshua, the Savior, Jesus, the Lord saves, revealed to us fully in the new covenant and preaching from the pulpit and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and prayer as our faith is exercised throughout our lives. Now, the book of Judges has three main parts to it. There is what we call a prologue, which is the first part of most books, and it runs naturally from chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 3, verse 6. Then we have what we call the main body of the book of Judges, and that encompasses the repeated pattern of apostasy, heresy of the people, oppression by the enemies of Israel against them because of their sin. They're crying out to God for mercy and deliverance, and God's provision of a judge to deliver them. And this pattern is repeated over and over in chapter 3, verse 7, all the way through chapter 16, verse 31. And then the book of Judges has a third section, which we call an epilogue. That's the ending of the book. And it takes up chapter 16, verse 32, through the last verse, which is chapter 21, verse 25. And in the epilogue, we see a lot of dismal, gross, religious, and moral decline, disorder, heresy, and confusion. Now, you might wonder, why would we preach a book like Judges today? Well, it doesn't matter where you open your Bible. It all speaks of Jesus, the gospel, the church, the spread of the gospel, the work of God, the plan of God in the world and everything. But it is, for us today, eminently practical and applicable, since the church today, just like then, needs to honor the King, not a human temporal King, but the great King of heaven and earth, the Lord of lords and King of kings, Jesus. And the earth of the world needs to do the same too, because until the people of the nations bow the knee to the great King, their lives and their estates and their nations and their entire futures will be in disharmony and confusion and sin and wrath and rebellion and ultimate destruction. Now, today's introductory text, which Elder Ken read, verses 1 and 2, which is always important for us to get into, actually gets off to a positive beginning to the book of Judges, as it follows on the heels of the good faith of the great captain Joshua, whose book had ended previously. Therefore, let us make it our goal today, by the grace of God, to be encouraged to both follow good leadership and to perpetuate it into future generations. Children, that means to keep it going. With that in mind now, having set the stage and done a little bit of introductory work in this book of Judges, let's study today Judges 1, 1 and 2. The title of the sermon is A Good Start to the Book of Judges. First, note the doctrine. Especially in times of crisis, it is necessary that the church seek the Lord. Judges opens up with some major changes afoot in the life of the covenant people, the old church, the old covenant, the Old Testament church. God's people were to continue the conquering of Canaan, which had taken place and been pretty much fulfilled, and the promises had been granted and fulfilled in the book of Joshua, and yet there was still, like our life after the resurrection, some cleanup work to do, some mopping up operations, some Canaanites yet to be expelled. And now, however, unlike previously, they were without the great general, the great leader, the great man of Joshua, who is now dead. Especially in times of crisis, it is necessary that the church seek the Lord. This is particularly true when there is a leadership void. Israel had been well and faithfully and excellently led by two of God's eminent characters in the Bible, Moses, of course, and Joshua, who succeeded him immediately upon his death, for at least 70 years. So you have to consider the context. They had these wonderful leaders for 70 years, somebody that they could follow and accede to. And now, according to Joshua 24:31, the last chapter in the previous book, we see that we're told that there were some elders who worked with Joshua, and they outlived Joshua. And as long as they were around, things were pretty much staying in order. And there was a sense of community and a sense of propriety in the people of God. But none of these other elders, whose names we aren't even given, could really be compared to Joshua or Moses. They were so much greater than any of them. In fact, one of these men that survived was Caleb. You might recall that Caleb and Joshua were the only two that were allowed to come into the promised land who had left Egypt. Caleb is still alive, and we'll read about him, Lord willing, later in chapter 1. And yet Caleb never rose to the distinction and the greatness and the augustness of a Moses or a Joshua. He didn't quite fit the bill. But through all of this, the Lord was preparing His covenant people, His Old Testament church, for His own kingly rule over them. Now, this would be a 300-year-odd period, think about it, when the judges reigned, and it was a dark, dismal time in church history. And that period, God would be faithful, He would be patient, He would not destroy His people. The seed would continue through it, just like for us today, even in the dark ages in which we live. And God was shown to be faithful. And it did have the effect of convincing the people that they needed a godly king. Of course, provisionally or temporarily, the one who would prefigure the great king would be David, who succeeded Saul on the throne. You know your history. But ultimately, God's people could only be perfectly served by David's pristine, eminently wonderful, beautiful, glorious, spotless son, if you will, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Messiah, who would come, of whom all the Old Testament saints looked to and believed in, including Caleb and Joshua, Moses, Adam, Abraham, and all the rest. Now, the same is true for us in the church today in the year 2012. And it's the case for the world. Everybody needs a king. Not necessarily a temporal king or political king, but we do need a ruling king from heaven. And Jesus alone qualifies as the sovereign who can and will save us, satisfy us, and care for us in perfect ways. So especially in times of crisis, it is necessary that the church seek the Lord, and we're going to see them doing that in these first two verses. This is particularly true when there is a leadership void, and there is still important ministry to be accomplished. Now, with or without Joshua on board, the continuing cleanup and conquering and wiping out of the Canaanites in Canaan must go on. And so it is with us today, the Church of the New Covenant as well. We have a Joshua that is alive Their Joshua died. Ours is living. Our Christ Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, the Lord saves, is in heaven, having risen to that place after his bodily resurrection and his ascension. He is seated there in his session in heaven with us, the Church of the Living God, especially on these Lord's days when we are raised up there right now and in this supper that we'll celebrate. He's empowering us from heaven and yet abiding with us, not only in the worship service where that is eminently so, but also through our lives, through the blessed Holy Spirit whom he has given to us as a corporate body and individuals there in the church. And it is expressed in the preaching of the word, the taking and use of the sacraments, and the ordinance of prayer that we enjoy throughout the week. God's people at the beginning of Judges still had ministry work to do. Just because Joshua was dead didn't mean that they were to just go idle and stop doing anything. They had a lot of work to do, and so do we. There is still, even in 2012, a lot of the world yet to be taken for Christ, nations yet to be brought under his dominion and his sovereign control, and our hearts and flesh and parts of our lives that yet need to be submitted to him as well, as they are headquartered, Jesus is, on earth in his holy church. Let us be about the noble task, even today, as we embark on the long study, perhaps, if God gives us time and energy, in the series in Judges. There's our doctrine. Especially in times of crisis, it is necessary that the church seek the Lord. Now let's look at these two verses, do some exegesis, and observe with me some possible reasons why the book of Judges got off to a good start. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. Now, in a Bible book that anybody that knows their Bible very well, and I don't assume that about everyone, but we know our Bibles very well, we always will tend to consider and associate the book of Judges with some of the deepest, darkest spiritual times of the redemptive history of the church. Like the days in which we live, the dark ages of the 21st century, let us now consider some possible reasons why the book of Judges got off to a good start, which is sort of nice, isn't it? So we consider the reality of this book. There'll be a lot of very gross details in it, and et cetera, like our world and the news and whatever. But consider this positive start. Why? Verse 1. Perhaps because Joshua had left the people such a sterling example. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" Now, the church at this particular stage of history was used to doing this. They had the priests with the Urim and Thummim, and they had the great Joshua, and before that they had the great Moses, and with him they also had, for a while, Aaron, and so they were used to going to God for advice and counsel when things needed to be determined, and they do that here. Both Joshua and his predecessor Moses had, by example and precept, taught them to do that. So they are following on their good leadership, even after they're dead. An example of that in Moses is taken from Numbers 21, verse 7. And an example of Joshua's practice we can see in Joshua 10, verse 12. Now, inquiring of God as to which tribe should be the first to attack the Canaanites was a good way for the book of Judges to get started. In fact, if Joshua had still been with them, it's very conceivable that the people would not have gone directly to God, but would naturally have gone to their great leader, Joshua, and said, "All right, Joshua, still got some these Canaanites hanging around. Who's supposed to be the first one to do a little bit more mopping up and cleaning up and destroying of them?" Rather, they prayed directly to the Lord himself. The covenant community was beginning to have to take perhaps a bit more initiative with regard to their faith walk with the Lord. They were being called upon by God to be a little more mature. Not that they're independent of their clergy or their civil authorities, but They were growing up a little bit, more than they had to before, because they didn't have Joshua, and they did not have the august Moses with them. So it is with us, dears. We also need to grow into many, in the cases of many, leaders, rather than perhaps leaning too unduly on them, which is not a bad thing to do. But in this case, we see where God is telling the Israelites, look, we want you to pray to me directly. And that's what they do. So, why did the book of Judges get off to such a good start? Perhaps because Joshua had left them such a sterling example. Now verse 2a. Certainly because the covenant Lord gladly heard his children's prayer. And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Now notice how immediate and definite God's answer is. They ask and they get a response. The fact that the writer of the book of Judges, many hundreds of years after the event, recalls this stage of history several hundred years prior, accurately recording the Lord as assigning the task of primacy of the continuing assault on the Canaanites to the tribe of Judah was very significant. As I mentioned before, the issue of which tribe, which clan would rule in Israel. The historical context, the book of Judges penned under the inspiration and supervision of the Holy Spirit, and at that time, this mid-11th century B.C. struggle taking place in Israel over who would be the ultimate king. Would it be the tribe of Judah representing David or Benjamin, Saul's descendants? Who would emerge as the principal and primary ruler? It was key in God's economy that Judah win that distinction. This is no accident. This was not arbitrary. God didn't flip a coin. It was absolutely necessary that Judah get the primacy. Now, one way to understand that is to hearken yourselves back to Genesis 49, verse 10, where Jacob is speaking to his 12 sons, and he's on his deathbed, and he comes to Judah, and he says this to his son Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, Christ, comes, and to him the Messiah shall be the obedience of the people." Now, King David would be the first realization of this rule that was seen here in this prophecy of Jacob under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit taken from Genesis 49. But he himself would only point all of us in the church and in the world to the great King, Jesus, who alone can save. What are the possible reasons that the book of Judges got off to a good start? Well, perhaps because Joshua had left a good example, certainly because the covenant Lord heard his children's prayer, verse 2b, absolutely because God would keep all his promises to his church. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. Now, I will speak a little bit more in the application section about this, but don't miss the past tense nature of the promise and fulfillment given by God to the people here in verse 2b. His word to his church is so good, even before it gets fully expressed and manifest in time and space, we can depend upon it. That's a blessed truth, isn't it? God is so trustworthy, so reliable, so faithful, that we can believe him, that yes, we will die in Christ, by grace we will persevere in Jesus in the context of the church. We may be placed in the ground, but we will rise in the glorious resurrection of the righteous, made that way by Jesus' blood atonement, apprehended by faith alone, plus no works on our part whatsoever. The great and glorious promises of God are as true for us now, even before they even occur to us. The supremacy of Judah among the tribes of Israel magnified there in verse 2b. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his, Judah's, hand. Let me ask you, dears, what is it in your life or mine that God would have us, his holy church, take under control today. You know, the way that God works this is we look at our own hearts first. Okay, where's the flesh at work? Where does that need to be driven out? The Canaanite of the heart needs to be driven out. The Christ of the Spirit needs to fill that. What is it that we need yet to conquer and take under Jesus' control? What promises are there for us, His holy church, that we ought to appropriate today? The promise that God will bless His church. As Elder Ken read from Matthew 16, the gates of hell cannot and will not prevail against us. That the proclamation that Peter had, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, is a proclamation that the world, the flesh, and the devil cannot stand up against. So long as we do whatever we do for the glory of Christ, so long as we do it out of love for Jesus alone, so long as we do it out of faith in Him, the good of His church, the spread of His gospel, and the well-being of the world in which we live, we may do whatever we do with confidence in Jesus alone. Especially in times of crisis, it is necessary that the church seek the Lord. Possible reasons why this book got off to a good start. A little more application. Let's dig out some special gems, G-E-M-S, in these first two verses of Judges. Children, gems are like jewels, gold, diamonds. Since we're just getting started in what could be a fairly long series in this book, if God gives us time, we all live long enough, and I'm around to preach it, and you don't have somebody else doing that, whatever, we don't assume anything. Let us particularly appreciate right now, today, some special treasures off the bat in Judges. In verse 2a, Judah points us to King Jesus and His primacy. Now, this is another vivid example of something I've been teaching you for a long time. And I will drive it home by the power of the Holy Spirit here through the written Word of God preached. Observe how both the Old and New Testament, in this case the Old Testament, directs the church and the world, the hearing world, that would hear this sermon or any other faithful sermon, to the person of Jesus. Not to works, not to some other thing, not like Jesus is going to show us the way to get in right relationship with God, like He's got the key to it. No, He is the key. He's the end all. Notice right here, Judah points to Jesus. Always remember as we go through this long series, don't ever fall into the error of dispensationalism or others that divide up the Bible that think these verses, these books aren't of any relevance to us anymore. Why is He spending time preaching out of Judges? Months, years, perhaps. Don't ever fall for that. All of this book is about Jesus. Let us remember that it's all about Jesus. Listen, if it isn't about Jesus, we may as well go home right now and never come back. Because we would just simply be wasting our time if we come to church to find some other way to be happy or to be fulfilled or to have our problems met or to get all our troubles taken care of. The way the world operates in religion. No, it's all about the person of Christ. The Bible itself is not an end in itself. It points us beyond itself to the person of Jesus. The gospel is good news, not an end in itself. It's good news because it gives us, in faith, the person of Jesus. As we go through the book of Judges, it's all about Jesus. Otherwise, we may as well not even embark upon it or any other book of the Bible, whether we're studying Judges or the book of John or the book of Romans or any other one we might consider. If we miss Him, we miss it all. We're wasting our time and spinning our wheels. Let us not miss Him. Let us always keep at the forefront of our thinking and first in our hearts and affections the person of Jesus Christ alone and nothing or no one else. Some special gems these first two verses reveal. In verse 2a, Judah points us to King Jesus and his primacy. And in verse 2b, the church's victory in Christ is so certain that it is spoken of in the past tense. Now, notice this is the church's victory. This isn't some independent Christian's supposed victory, because they don't have any victory, because they don't have any Christ, let alone a church. But it is your victory if you're a humble, faithful, sinful, yet redeemed saint, context of the church. It's your victory today, not to be waited upon, but to be apprehended by grace through faith right now. What do we do this week when we get discouraged? Not if, but when, sometime. Maybe not this week, but sometime. Let us recall that we, the church, have already gained in Christ everything of infinite value. We already possess it. We're enjoying it right here as we take this feast, right there as we take that feast. In this context of this high and holy end of our lives, the worship of God on the Lord's Day, we have it all already. Foretaste of heaven. Nothing is too hard for God. He could say to the people at the beginning of Judges, without Moses, without Joshua, I have given Judah the land. God the Father has given Christ, the ultimate Joshua, of the tribe of Judah, all the earth. And it's the land owned by the church for us to take, to rule in love, in grace, and in gospel ministry. Nothing is too hard for God. He put up with over 300 difficult years of sordid, perverted, twisted, heretical, perverse morals and doctrine, even among the leaders of his church during the period of the judges. He used that for the difficult preparation of the people to come to the glorious realization that they needed a king, just like we do. That's the problem. That's what makes this book so eminently applicable for us in our historical context, here in America at least, understanding that other places on earth today, the church, would benefit always from this book, but things aren't so dark there. But we need it here. We need to come back to our good King, Jesus. Let us who believe and who are covenanted together in the church take heart today. Do we have faith in Christ? Do we believe that His blood atonement cleanses us from our sins, that we have nothing to add to it at all? No works, no law, no self, nothing at all. Do we believe that? That we are saved by His good and miraculous grace in us? If so, then as the church and as members thereof, let us exercise that faith, take the world for our Savior, start with our own hearts, and do it for His honor and glory. Beloved, we get off to a good start to the book of Judges. And by the way, just a little note, as I look ahead a little bit, I think the first few sermons will also be a little on the positive side, but don't wait long. It'll get real sordid real fast, and it'll stay there as well. But the good start to the book of Judges reminds us that beginning is a whole lot easier than ending. How many people stand and lie, take vows, and break them, and are found to be covenant breakers? They couldn't end. They could start, but they couldn't end. It is more difficult to finish the race than it is to begin. So we begin on a high note, but let us never take anything for granted. Let us be completely and utterly dependent upon the Lord to bring us through the gloomy specters of this book, our own souls, and see above all of that, in the context of the church and her worship, the glorious King, the ultimate Joshua, the great deliverer, the marvelous captain of our souls, the Lord Jesus, in whom we trust. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the book of Judges does get off to a good start. We're grateful for that. And we recognize that it's easy to start, it's hard to finish. We pray that we will be sustained by your grace to be able to come through this book and preach it, apply it, and be transformed more into the image of Jesus as the church through it. May it be a good series, and one that is very full of spirit and life and hope and grace. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.